Good to be with you again. I want you to know I'm taking a lot of grief already for having an overhead projector. This is an overhead projector. I remember when you used to write it on, I don't even remember what it's called anymore, and you crank it out on a machine like this, and then you could go to three colors, and then you taped all the... It's like my father always used to say, we used to ride horses, and then we put a man on the moon. That's my lifetime, and that's the truth of it. This will be somewhat helpful. It is a part of what I will be showing you is in your packet as well. Do you all have a packet? For most, it will be color-coded. The school ran out of some colors I was choosing, so on some of them it won't be quite so beautiful, but we have that together. I want you to take your packet in hand. I just want to explain what's in it and how we will go about doing it. I understand you've been going through the book of Revelation. Is that the case?
It is not.
Pardon?
It is not yet. We're waiting to see what you say.
Okay.
Correct.
Okay, well, you're going to have a long series out there in front of you. So this will be helpful then, because this will be basically overview, the big picture. That's what I like anyhow. We get the big picture, then we can start putting some of the details. The first page is a content of what is here. There's an outline of the book of Revelation, goldenrod outline. For most, I think it looks like this. Outline of the book of Revelation. My starting point in this outline is to give credit to the person from whom it comes. And this is adapted from Biblical Theology of the New Testament by Charles Rowrie, one of my favorite teachers in past times and a good personal friend. I could tell some funny stories about that sometime later, not now. But I have a great deal of confidence in Rowrie's teaching, having had him both in college and seminary, 6 years worth of his classes, and that has been very helpful in what I have come to understand. And my approach to this with you will be to go through the events as they cluster, events of the first half of the tribulation, big cluster of events that take place at the middle of the tribulation, and then events at the last half of the tribulation. And there are numerous judgments that are poured out on the earth, which will be part of that study, but not all of it. The next thing you have is the text of Scripture that we'll be using. And I have superimposed the outline that I am following on the text of Scripture, so you'll be able to follow along precisely according to the subject under discussion. There are 13 pages of that sort. We're not going to do all of that, obviously. This would take much longer, but we'll make comments at appropriate times. Then there are a set of charts, the same kind of charts that we'll be showing on the overhead. On the left side of your packet, there are some supplemental segments. We will look particularly at the one called Scenes in Heaven Before the Judgments tonight. And then there is a, for most of you, red, for some of you not red, but white, it says Lucifer to Satan. And these are the main players of opposition. And the texts of Scripture, both from Revelation and elsewhere, that help us identify the unholy trinity that is operative throughout the tribulation period. And then some supplemental biblical passages that we need to understand the book of Revelation. Revelation doesn't have everything in it that is prophetic. You need things from the Olivet Discourse. You need distinctions between the second coming of Christ as described in the Olivet Discourse and the rapture as seen in Thessalonians. And I put some of those things together so that you have broad text. And we'll look at some of those as we go through our studies together this weekend. I want you to take the Scenes in Heaven chart and also this text, the front, Studies in the Book of Revelation. And I'd like to make an observation out of the verses that I have before you. In the book of Revelation, there are three main sections that we will be looking at. in reality, one section particularly, but it is divided into three sections: the things which were, and the things which are, and the things which are to be, which will come. That's what we're going to look at primarily from 4 onward, and not the basic concept in 2 and 3 of the churches, the things that are presently, nor back at the things which were. We're going to deal primarily with chapter 4 onward. But I want to look at chapter 1 for a minute, a little longer than a minute, and then look at the scenes in heaven before the events on earth take place. And I think we'll find that an interesting study this evening. The book opens in a very interesting way, and it has some adult theology in it that not all adults can handle. And I approach this with a little bit of fear and trembling, but can we give it a try? And if I may say things that will raise some questions, that could probably be good. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, this is the title of the book. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Have you ever paused on that sentence itself? There's some profound theology here that a lot of times we're afraid to approach. But here we go. What does this verse say? This book is the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ. To whom did God give that revelation to start with? To whom? To the Lord. Does that raise some thoughts in your mind? Okay, let's go back to the incarnation. And here you have this little baby boy, 7 pounds. Dark complexion, dark hair, black eyes. What did he learn to do? Somebody said everything. Learned how to talk. Learned how to walk. Learned how to clap his hands. You know how it is at the beginning? Learned how to do that. Think he stumbled. Skinned his knees. Not atoning bloodshed, but bloodshed. Learn to read. Is that okay? Have any problems yet? If you come up to Jesus when he's reading and he gets stuck on a word and you'd say, sound it out phonetically, do you think Jesus would ever say, I don't know that word? You think he'd say that?
Yes.
Okay, you're with me so far. When he says to his disciples in adulthood, not even the Son of Man knows the hour, what does that mean? Lost you, didn't I? Yes. Not even the Son of Man knows the hour. Let me tell you exactly what that means. Listen carefully. Not even the Son of Man knows the hour. Is that what you said? That's right. That's exactly right. Does anybody have a problem with saying that? Now, are we denying deity when Jesus was learning how to walk or when he was a tired little boy who needed a nap? We say all along he was, at that same very moment, fully God. Don't we say that? If we don't, turn in your letter to the elders. If you don't know what that is, it's a new generation. I can't help it. But, yeah, that's the truth of it. We have no problems. Now, from conception onward, from the miraculous conception in Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ is God plus something. We all agree that, don't we? God and man. Great mystery. God manifest in the flesh. And we have all sorts of tensions intellectually that we have to hold, learn to hold, and accept. from that point onward. This is a great mystery. It continues to be a mystery how God and man can be united in one person. There is one God-man. And the way we approach that is to say there is one theanthropic, one God-man, one theanthropic person. One person. That one person possesses two substances. He is both deity and humanity. We do not divide the person, nor confuse the natures, the two substances. We do not say that his humanity is omnipotent, nor his deity not omnipotent, tired. We do not transfer attributes nor divide the person. He is not a divine human schizophrenic. He is one person. Roses are red, violets are blue. I'm a schizophrenic and so am I. We can't say that about Jesus. He is not two persons. There is a wonderful communion of the attributes in that one person, so that we can say, Jesus, knowing all things. What would you expect when you would make a statement concerning the God-man and knowing all things? You would expect the Lord knowing all things, but you have a term like Jesus knowing all things, and you have statements like the Lord being tired, fell asleep. He is one person, but his human attributes do not become deity attributes, nor do his deity attributes become human attributes. We do not confuse the person, divide the person, or confuse the nature. Deity does not do human things. Humanity does not do deity things. The one person does both. Now, part of being a human, part of being a perfect human, is finiteness. Is there finiteness connected with the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ? Of necessity. He had a beginning as a human being. As a God-man, not so. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, talks about his deity dimensions. There's a huge difference between the second member of the Godhead pre-incarnate and incarnate. That's a huge difference in the very nature of the God-man. He assumes humanity. Perfect humanity is finite. What about the knowledge of a perfect human being? And say Adam before the fall. Did he know everything? Will any human being ever know everything? By nature, we cannot. So in that sense, the book of Revelation was, first of all, a revelation to Jesus. Do you like that statement? That's the hard statement. And listen to it again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that's what this book is, which God gave him to show to his disciples, to his servants. And that's what this book is. The Lord Jesus receives it. He's growing in knowledge. Ooh, that's hard to say. Just like he did from the beginning as the God-man, he receives it and he gives it to us. And that's the book we're studying. Want to chat about that a little bit? What do you think?
I understand that when the centurion came up to him and says, Jesus was astonished. When the centurion spoke to Jesus about it, he said, Jesus, I'm astonished. Jesus was astonished.
Yeah, I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel.
Right. And the fact that he was not expecting it was very clear there, that statement of astonishment. And that shows that he didn't have that knowledge.
That's right. And it seems like glorified humanity does not become omniscient.
That's more surprising.
Pardon?
That's more surprising.
Yes, it is. And it is true, and I think this underlines that thought. Now, if he was astonished when this man comes up to him, the centurion, and understands the whole question of authority and faith related to that, and Jesus said, this is the key concept of life, that there is delegated authority in acting in that way. I've never seen faith like that in all of Israel. If he was astonished, then how do you think he felt? You see, this is where we're going into some speculation. How do you think he felt when God said, here's this revelation of you that I want you to have and I want you to give it to the disciples? You think he was astonished then? We don't have a picture like that of Jesus now, do we? Now, Jesus is still fully God and perfectly human. Adam, perfect human being. We as glorified human beings. Jesus as a glorified human being having a glorified body is in, and I'm careful saying this, is in a continuation of learning as he was here on earth as a human, as having humanity, all the while being omniscient as he was here on earth in the time of his humiliation. I want to be able to say the same thing about Jesus now as the God-man as I did when he was here on earth as a God-man. Recognizing you and I as glorified human beings are still finite. We will always be learning. We will never come to understand everything by the nature of humanity. That's the way a human being is. And Jesus was perfectly human and fully divine. And I have to be able to say both things. Now, we of the evangelical church have been very strong on the deity side of Christ. We have not been strong on his perfect humanity. Sir?
You made Jesus believe the world was flat.
Let's see. I think from Scripture you can understand that while the Bible is not a scientific book, when it touches science, it is accurate. There is a very important verse. As far as the east is removed from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Aren't you glad it didn't say north and south? It just touches science there a little bit, but it's accurate. And Jesus would have, when he touched science, have been accurate, I think. How's that for a good answer? Yeah? No, I doubt he would assume faulty positions. He would have said east and west, not north and south. And in Judea, if you wanted to talk about the big dimensions in Palestine, you wouldn't say east-west, you'd say north-south. It's a very narrow country, east-west. But they knew something, and there's the circuit of the earth and that sort of thing hinted at in Scripture. I don't think the Bible is a scientific treatise, but where it touches science, I think it's accurate. It will speak in phenomenal language. I mean, even the scientists of the day do not lie to us when they say the sun rises at 6:03 or whatever it is. I think Jesus could say that just like you and I do without saying, I'm lying to you. The sun's not really rising. We're doing the spinning, you know. So we can speak in phenomenal language, and that's common in Scripture too. Now, what have we not said? We have not said that the Lord Jesus is less than fully divine, possesses full deity. We have that same tension that we have to deal with in his incarnation and from his incarnation onward. I'm just saying this little opening of the book of Revelation says, take a look into the future. Jesus is a perfect man. As fully God, he is omniscient. As perfect man, he got a revelation. And I like what you said. I hadn't thought about this before, but when he was astonished here on earth, think of what this would have been. If, in fact, our presupposition is correct, that he was reading it for the first time himself, as it were. Does that give you a headache right from the beginning? Now, Darby said, relating to this hypostatic union, that's what we're talking about, the unity of deity and humanity, we try to understand that at our own charges. It calls for us to worship that God became man ever. there's an awe in that. It's an awesome concept. I think the incarnation is the biggest of all miracles, that God should become man. The author of Hebrews says, once becoming man, it's fitting that he should die, but it is not fitting that God should become man. If he's going to say, I'm a human being, yeah, we all die, so he should too. But to become man is the great, great miracle of the Bible. And through it, we have salvation. So right at the beginning, we run into a mysterious statement that God takes this revelation of Jesus Christ, that's what this book is about, gives it to his son, and then says, son, you give it to the disciples.
May I ask, when did he give it?
I think the other side of glorification, when he gets to heaven. This is the last chapter of his life in that regard. This is the rest, Paul Harvey's rest of the story for Jesus. That's why I could say right at the end, not even the Son of Man knows the hour. I don't know that. That's right before he dies. And when the disciples see him on the other side of resurrection, I know, look, get the kingdom now, okay? And he said, well, here's what I know. This is what I'm telling you. You go to Jerusalem, wait there. Not many days hence, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And a whole new thing's going to get underway. That's what you should do. He didn't say anything about the kingdom. Interesting. Now, while it gives us a headache, the revelation that God gives to us is to be as fully understood as we possibly can understand it. And he opens the door to mysterious things a bit, and we come all the way that we can in trying to get hold of that. And that's why I raise this issue today. Have many of you thought about this verse in this light? No, I haven't either recently. And I was until a few years back, and I started to wrestle with this, because what I had always heard was his incarnation period was the time when none of these deity attributes were used, but once glorification came, then you switch on all the lights and it's God dominating now again. This seems to be saying, once you're a human being, you're going to learn forever. And what we have to say about this great mysterious God-man is that the person who knows everything is also learning forever. I have to be able to say both of those things. All his deity dimension, all his humanity. And I don't mix them up. This does not make deity limited in knowledge, nor does it make humanity omniscient. At the very heart of some church polities, this confusion of attributes takes place every Sunday. Any of you from Catholic background? Okay. What happens at Mass when the priest elevates the host? What happens? It changes from a piece of bread into the real body of Christ. The body of Jesus Christ is a human characteristic that in that theology becomes omnipresent. Everywhere that is happening, a deity side of him, a humanity side of him, is going into the deity dimension. Limited local body becomes omnipresent wherever that celebration is taking place. Do you see that? His humanity takes on deity proportions, and you don't confuse the attributes. You don't make deity become humanity or humanity become deity, those attributes. And that's exactly what is happening in that theology. All of a sudden, something that's localized like a body is in every church all over the country, doing all over the world doing that. And it's confusing a localization of a human being, physical body, with an attribute of God called omnipresence. And the very interpretation of the church down through history, you do not divide the person or confuse the natures. That confuses the natures. Deity becomes humanity in that regard. Rather, humanity becomes a deity dimension. So, that being the case, have any of you been watching the news recently? What's happening in the Middle East? The pathway to peace has just hit a major problem. We have a prime minister of Israel who probably will never speak again. Think again. We wait for his death, basically, don't we? And there was an election. Oh, man, the wrong side won. We think. Has God got anything to do with that? Now, one of the things we will see as we come to the book of Revelation, and having gone through it a few times just recently, this is the thing that so touches me, the precise control of God in executing his plan. It is precise. We will see him saying, this many people will live all the way through. Nobody can touch them. No martyrs who have already been martyred, get back under the altar. There are more of your brethren who must die just like you have. Then I will vindicate my elect. So just hang on. Some more of your brethren have to die, just like you did. The plague will come and you will be stricken by it for 5 months. 1/3 of the earth's population at this point. 1/4 at another point. The detail of the precision of him working out his plan. It is so precise. Now, as Melzi and I were talking, coming down, you know, I said, I haven't thought about this. I haven't thought about this much before. But you know what? I think Revelation, God shows us the plan being worked out, predicts how it will work out, so that we can understand he is the God of history, especially of the wrap-up of history, so that we know we are dealing with the one, only, and true God. He gives us all the details of time sequencing and how he spikes the calendar at this point in another place so that days are mentioned and numbers are thrown around and all this kind of thing. And I said to Mel, you know what? I think that's the same control he has over it all right now. He just hasn't written it down for us to understand. What do you think of that? I think that's absolutely the case. The reins of the kings are in the hands of the Lord. We see it stated so many times in Scripture and we miss it concerning the events of our Lord's incarnation. Caesar Augustus decreed that all the world should be taxed. We know why, don't we? And the rest of the story, the divine purpose of that is to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth down to Bethlehem at precisely the moment of birth. And in Galatians it says, in the fullness of time. Just on time that happened. We see it at the end of the Lord's life as well, where we hear the early church after time of persecution gathering together. And this is what they say in their prayer. Pontius Pilate and Herod and the nations and the Jews were gathered together to do whatever your hand and counsel before determined to be done. Isn't that some kind of a powerful statement? It went off right according to schedule. And Jesus will refer to that over and over again himself. My hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come, my hour's come. Right on schedule. And the book of Revelation is God in control in this period of time just before the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is offered again and established. It's a whole new program that comes into operation at that point. And consequently, I would have to address this great issue of how we come to that conclusion that there will be a literal earthly political kingdom. I would expect most of us in this room are committed to that, but just in case we're not, it is built on a hermeneutical principle that we interpret the Word of God literally. Literally. Now, most Christians interpret the Word of God literally until we come to prophecy. And then there is figurative interpretation. And that figurative interpretation will say that the Lord's kingdom is here presently. He is ruling over the hearts of his people. And we will go on just like we are now in the world until the end of time, with some struggles in one part of the world, peace in another part. And then there will be a general end of time and a beginning of eternity. And all the prophetic events are jammed up into that last time. That would be basically the view of most of Christendom. It would be the view of the Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, Presbyterian Church, Covenant Churches, many other churches as well. That there is an earthly, literal earthly kingdom, a literal tribulation, a literal return of the Lord for his church, and then later to establish his kingdom, is still a minority position in Christendom. Understand that. But I think it is largely the position. The fact of the matter is the Brethren movement gave birth to this interpretation of Scripture that is reflected in most of the Bible colleges and a number of seminaries across the country, and is a very broad teaching of evangelical Christianity. It all started back in the Brethren movement. Did you know that? Very interesting. It's based on a literal hermeneutic that the land that was promised is Abraham to Abraham is the real land of Palestine. That the promises made to David of an eternal house and throne and kingdom are a real eternal house and throne and kingdom. David's kingdom will be reestablished. That Jesus will sit on that throne. That's what the Jews said on Triumphant Sunday. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord to sit on the throne of David. And we think that will happen. And that is the way we approach the book of Revelation. Now, that is a very simple statement of a complex approach to interpretation of Scripture. But just to realize, most of the church, Christendom would not agree with us. Even most of our true brothers and sisters in Christ would not agree with this position. We come at it literally, and as much as possible, we put a literal framework on the book of Revelation, though there are numerous figures of speech and pictures in this book that make it hard. Okay, enough of that by introduction. Let's turn to, for most of you, a lavender page. I think they probably made it around. Scenes in heaven before the judgments. Now, one of the things we will recognize is there are a series of judgments that are poured down on the earth from heaven. And we want to look at what it is like in heaven before that happens. This is a very telling point because here is where you see the great control of God. Now, the scenes that are before us are well known. The first one is in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Which is a very major league section that we use in what meeting? Breaking of bread. We're here a lot in the breaking of bread. And well, we might be. That is a scene in heaven. And then in on the next page, in chapters 10, 1 through 11, you have a scene in heaven between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And then another snapshot right before the seventh trumpet. And then in 15, a scene in heaven before the bowl judgments. And I want to get tonight, in our time together, this heavenly perspective, because it becomes very interesting when we see the involvement of God in that. So let's look at the first section. In your Bibles, if you prefer using your Bible, Revelation chapter 4 through 5:14. This is the first scene. Now, the picture that we have here is the scene from heaven, and no one is able to open up this mysterious seal. And this is a prologue to the rest of the book. Now let's read through that. Verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne, and one sat on the throne, and there were 24 thrones with 24 elders sitting there, and there were the seven spirits of God and four living creatures. And there's this beautiful view in heaven. Who are these elders? Who's on the throne? God is on the throne, and the Holy Spirit is active, fullness of the Holy Spirit, and the seven spirits of God. Four living creatures, and they're likened to the four characteristics of the Gospels, a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are angels, and the angels are singing. What are they singing? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I'm going to violate a rule and take this warm sweater off. Can I do that? There, I think we're back in business. Holy, holy, holy. Where'd that song start? This is a golden oldie. Where did it start? In heaven. Do you know where it is first time in the Bible? Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he sees the seraphim, and this is what they're singing. They're still singing. This is a favorite in heaven. So as we are ushered into this throne room of heaven with these representatives of the church, probably the 24 elders, and God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the holy angels, they are echoing forth this great song of praise to God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. There is worship in heaven. Whenever the living creatures, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and that's one of the things that church will do, casting their crowns of rewards before the Lord. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And what's the reason for worship here? Creation. You have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Sounds like Colossians 1. All things were made by him and for him, and they are held together by him. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside on the back, sealed with seven seals. Seven seals. Get that. We're going to be looking at those seven seals. This is before those seals are open. And I saw a strong angel. Strong angel. What does that tell me? What's that tell me about angels? There are varying strength of angels. There's a lot in the Revelation about angels. This is one of them. There was a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth were able to open the scroll to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, there was a lion Was there? No, there was a lamb. There was a lamb. As though it had been slain, having power and omniscience. He came and took the scroll out of the hand of God. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll. What are we worshiping for now? Redemption. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. You're worthy to open the scroll, break the seals. And then on the next page, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. What are we talking about that now? His death, that's right. He not only redeemed us, he tells us how he redeemed us. Through Calvary. And then finally, the last statement, the fifth, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever. What are we worshiping for him now? He's on the throne. He rules forever. The king. And as we know, the king priest. Okay, he's qualified. What's he qualified to do? Why were they weeping? No one could open the seals. Who can do this? Now, I want us to understand, who opens the seals? Jesus does. Because he is qualified to. As the one who was slain, who has redeemed us, who sits on the throne, who possesses all power and glory and honor, and is the creator, he's qualified. I was listening to a program. In fact, one of my friends called me up and said, turn on WGN. Do you get WGN here? Yeah, it's a good, good program. There's a pure, great Renaissance man, Milton Rosenberg, who conducts a talk show on 720. He gets wonderful guests on. I listen to him quite a bit, even in Dubuque. And Ken Murray called me. I said, David, put on the radio. And there's this debate going on between a liberal lady theologian and a professor from Moody and another preacher sort of some sort. And the presupposition was that this rapture thing is doing a disservice to the church. It's making all of us escape reality and think, you know, there's pie in the sky by and by, and we're all going to be delivered from this. And it really is just immobilizing people to real action. And it was a fearful heresy. And it presented Jesus in a wrong way. The tribulation is such a terrible time. And the woman says this, lady, doctor, theologian. She said, look, even in your book of Revelation, there's a line, and you turn and you see the loving, harmless Lamb who shed his blood in love for all of mankind. Right? And the professor from Moody said, which qualified him to open the seals of the book of tribulation, of Revelation, which pours out the wrath of the lion on the earth. Oh, just keep reading your Bible. Now, this becomes very important to us because in their day, there is movement in evangelical circles against a God who judges, will take away hell and the lake of fire. And we cannot imagine Jesus being as harsh as this book seems. The book of Revelation is God's answer to a world who crucified his son. Realize that? And there is great wrath, unlike anything we have ever seen. This is the wrath of God poured out in precision over extended periods of time, prolonging suffering, making it horrible. And it is the Lamb who opens each of those seals. It is Jesus who opens a seal that consumes a third of the population of the earth. It's Jesus who does that. Does that offend you? We may not be called on to have vengeance, but vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay, saith the Lord. And that's a side of God that is offensive to Christians presently. Isn't it? This is Jesus who's qualified. And as the professor from Moody said, it's Jesus who opens these seals. And it is a lion-like judgment that makes the plagues of Egypt look very small by comparison. Does that bother us? Famine, pestilence, worldwide tsunamis, precisely under the control of God. Jesus is the one who's worthy to do that. Let's look at the one in chapter 10, between the sixth and seventh trumpets. The order of judgments is first the seven seals, then the seven trumpets, then the seven bowls. And these things are poured out successively. Between the sixth and seventh trumpet, there are two statements talking about heaven, a preliminary one and then a second one. Look how it starts in 10:1. I saw still another mighty angel. Remember, the other angel was strong? This is another mighty angel. Coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the sum which the seven thunders utters, and do not write them. So we don't know what they are. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by God who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it and the earth that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. And then he says, take this book and eat it. It's going to be sweet and then it's going to be bitter. That God is in control is sweet, but what's going to happen is bitter. And in the concluding verse, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. What does this contribute to this concept? The plan is almost completed. We're coming to the end of it. It's finished. The scene in heaven before the throne of God and at the statement of the angels is God is concluding this great plan he has put in place, precisely so. Before the seventh trumpet, the next statement in 11:14-19. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. And you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightning, noises, thunderings, and earthquakes. And then in the next section, therefore I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, before the bowl judgment. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And look at this great song of praise. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. What's going on in heaven? What's the attitude in heaven? This is what I want us to get out of all this. What's heaven thinking?
Finally.
What?
Finally.
Finally. God has spoken. Finally, justice is being served. Finally, God is revealing himself. Finally, God is vindicating his elect. Now, does that have anything to say to you and me? Listen to what Peter says. Keep your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that in the day of visitation they may acknowledge God. What's that day of visitation? What was the first day of visitation? When did he visit us the first time? Incarnation. How'd that go? Crucified him. How's it going from that day to this? Pardon? About the same. God doesn't even get a tip of the hat most of the time. Is he ever going to act? But what's happening in heaven? They are all saying, finally! That's great. Vindicate you. The end is here. It is finished. Vindicate your elect. Another day of visitation is coming. And this time it's not baby Jesus meek and mild. It's not Jesus on the cross. It's Jesus as the Lion. It's God pouring out his wrath on sinful man in a way that this earth has never, ever experienced. And heaven is not embarrassed by that. Heaven is rejoicing in the intervention of God. Have any of you ever thought, as a Christian, you know what? I just got stuck. Have you ever felt that way? I got the short end of the stick. My Christianity is costing me. I'm being mocked. I'm thought a fool. Anybody ever been on that page? It's not the last page. And the attitude in heaven is, who's going to complete God's plan? Is there anybody qualified that can open these seals? That can sound these trumpets? That can pour out these bowls? And bring justice to bear on the earth? And judge sin here on the earth? How long, O Lord, as the martyrs say, before you vindicate your elect? How long? Well, now they're all saying someone is qualified. Finally, God will act. The day of his long suffering and patience has ended. And the wrath of God, called the Great Tribulation, will be poured out on this earth for ever rejecting his Son. Is that legitimate to do? It is. And we'll be looking at that somewhat this weekend. The glorious finished chapter as it's viewed in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, it is so strange for us to hear of wrath being poured out from heaven, of judgment of millions executed, of terrible catastrophes, worldwide tragedy, but not accidents. They're sent by your Son, who opens the seals, who sounds the trumpets, who empties the bowls of your wrath. We are thankful that we, by your great grace, have been saved from wrath to come, that the wrath you have for sin was poured out on your Son, not on us. We praise you for such great grace. We pray as we look at this book that sees this last judgment in this present era, that we might recognize the God with whom we have to do. The line of Judah who shall prevail. Help us in these studies, we pray, in these coming days. Amen.